If you aren't aware, the NBA postseason has begun. It is it's an exciting time. I know some of you are like, what's the NBA? The NBA is the National Basketball Association. Boston has its own team called the Celtics, who incidentally I have been a fan of since the mid-80s. My dad covered the Northeast U.S. when I was a kid. And I didn't have an NBA team, but his brother had moved up here, and I had cousins living up here, and he brought home a Boston Celtics t-shirt. And I became a Boston Celtics fan from that day on, and watching Larry Bird and Magic Johnson play each other. And you're like, who are they? I know. Sorry. They were great. But the NBA finals or playoffs are happening right now. Celtics are favored to win the whole thing, and they have their first game this afternoon at 1 p.m. Do not text me, call me, fax me. Show up at my home unless you want to watch the game quietly with me. But we're going to watch the Celtics destroy the Heat this afternoon. So those of you that don't know, Mike is a huge Heat fan. So it should be an interesting game. He shouldn't even be in here right now. So it's... But one of the interesting things, if you've watched the NBA at all over the years, and actually a lot of sports are more like this, that you get more access to conversations and sort of the coach than you've ever gotten before. They do something now, like usually during the third quarter, very awkwardly, and a reporter will go up to the losing coach and say, "Coach, do you have a minute? You know, and what's your strategy to win the game? You know, and the coach has like 15 seconds, and he doesn't want to be like, well, we're gonna double team so and so or whatever. Doesn't want to give it away, so he says something basically like, we're gonna try to stop them from scoring, and we're gonna try to score more points than they do, like." I mean, it's awkward, but one of the fun things is the microphones in the huddles, the timeouts, and in the locker room. And you get to hear like some of those conversations happen where a coach says something and you're like, oh, this is the intimate, unfiltered setting where he's not trying to pull his punches or frame things out for the audience. He's actually just talking to his guys here. And that's exactly what this chapter 13 starts in the Gospel of John, is a huddling up. It's called the Upper Room Discourse from chapters 13 through 17. Doesn't appear in the other Gospels. And if you don't know, John wrote his Gospel well after Matthew, Mark, and Luke had been written. And it's believed that John said, hey, this is important. Like, I'm going to include this in my Gospel because it wasn't really included in the other. Some of the events are, but not the teaching itself. And so we get a really unique perspective of Jesus interacting and talking with his disciples, very personal, very intimate setting. He focuses on things like service, love, the Holy Spirit, heaven, remaining in Christ, and prayer. And this is the night before Jesus was crucified. It was an extended time that he and his disciples spent together in. And the reason they call it the upper room is because even though John doesn't mention it, the other Gospels do, that Jesus had his disciples go ahead of him into Jerusalem and secure this room in someone's home. And this would have been a wealthy person's home, and this upper room was literally on the roof. And it might have been completely open air or might have had some kind of canopy, and it would have had its own entrance and exit so that the disciples and Jesus would not have bothered the homeowner at the time. And so Jesus and his disciples were hanging out there. Up to this point, he'd been talking to crowds. He'd been addressing religious leaders. He had been addressing his 12 disciples and what may have been roughly up to 100 other disciples who were following him at that time. But now we get to see him address a very specific, very small group. Up to this point, he had been focused on going to the world, and he said things like, I am the light of the world, I am the bread of life, I am the good shepherd. And at this point, he begins to focus on really helping his disciples not simply hear those things again, but he is trying to prepare them then to go out into the world as his followers once he had resurrected. And so I'm going to read the passage. When I'm done, we're in John 13. We're going to read 1 through 20. When I'm done, I'll say, this is the word of the Lord, and I invite you to respond by saying, thanks be to God. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put out on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I've done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know of whom I have chosen, but the scripture must be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So John is capturing for us here how we go from being saved or being coming into Jesus' family to being a person who actually lives and looks like Jesus. He's trying to make the connection of not simply obeying a command, like Jesus isn't trying to just get people to do some things in the world. He's trying to change how people are, because commands don't ultimately change people, do they? Even if they follow them. A great example is the speed limit sign, right? Many of us find those more as suggestions, relative speed limits, things like that. Christians are never more relative about truth than when they're driving on the road. But you know, it's more of a suggestion. But even if you are driving 55 miles an hour, does not mean you don't have a great desire to go much faster, right? So just because you're obeying a command does not mean your heart, you are the type of person who really desires to obey that command. So Jesus is not trying to get a bunch of people to just obey his command. He is about transforming a people into those who want to follow and obey him. Remember, the whole idea of being a disciple was not this gain some information, but actually following a rabbi, apprenticing under him, learning his way, watching him practice, watching him live, watching his teachings, listening to him, engaging with him, then going out and doing the same. Not as some compulsion, but because you believe it's the truth. And so Jesus is trying to make us from the kind of people who want to be served to the kind of people who want to serve. How does he do this? Well, there's four realities here, four things that we are rooted in, or truths that we have to be operative in our lives. And they, while they are progressive in a sense, they are also circular and cyclical, and there is no clear linear pattern. And so let's walk through these. The first is that you and I are rooted in the love of Jesus. That's the first reality of a person who becomes like Jesus in serving others. Chapters 1 through 12, the dominant themes are life and light. But chapters 13 through 21, the shift is to the word love, the ideas of love. The word love appears 45 times in just those chapters. Jesus loves the Father. The Father loves Jesus. Jesus loves his disciples, and he calls his disciples to love him and to love one another. John was, if you know the Gospel of John, was overwhelmed by the love of Jesus. One of the reasons we know this is because what did John refer to himself as in the Gospel of John? The disciple whom Jesus loved. John could not get over the fact that Jesus loved him, right? He was likely the youngest of the disciples, had the least life experience. He was like, in some ways, like the little brother of the group, arguably, you know, had no expertise in life. And yet Jesus loved him. And it became a formative reality. This is why John includes in verse 1 that having loved his own, Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Which means Jesus had shown them love through their lifetime, right? Through their 3 years together, day in and day out, Jesus had demonstrated his love to them. And loving them to the end is a weird phrase in the Greek, and most scholars believe there's actually two ways of looking at it, but they're actually intentionally vague, that it's supposed to mean kind of both. And the first one is loving to the end, meaning loving to the fullest extent. Kind of like when your little kid, you know, you tuck them in at night and you say, I love you, honey. And they say, I love you to the moon and back, right? Do they literally mean they love you the distance to the moon and back and that's it, right? No, they're saying, I love you more than anything. Right, that's what they're saying, and that's what John is trying to emphasize here. But also, the idea is loving to the end is that the end is coming very soon for Jesus, isn't it? The cross, and so he would love them to and through death. So there's an emphasis there on Jesus's love. And then verse 17 says, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Meaning, if you've experienced this love, then this love is supposed to flow in you and through you. Jesus is getting at what it takes to take a person from knowing about Jesus' love to being a person of love, like Jesus. You see, you're not saved by Jesus. I heard a pastor loosely based on what I heard a pastor say, but I changed it a bit. But we are not just saved by Jesus so when we leave the world, we go to heaven. We're saved by Jesus to go to the world with heaven. We're not just saved by Jesus so that when we leave this world, we go to heaven, but so that when we are saved by Jesus, so we can take the heaven to this world itself. It isn't just an act of obedience, though. It is the inner reality. So how does this happen? How does a person go from being a person who focuses on what they want, on being served, to being a person of love? Well, it starts with the love of Christ. The love of Christ is what transforms us and begins that process of changing us, but it also sustains us. It's not just starting with Christ's love. It keeps going with the love of Christ and ends with the love of Christ. The most mature believers you've ever met, the Christian saint who's, you know, 80 years old and walked with Jesus their entire life, do they have an understanding of Jesus's love? Isn't their understanding and their appreciation of Jesus's love deeper than it was? And it's because it's a trajectory of life that's rooted in Jesus' love reflects Jesus' love. It's your identity, your hope, your North Star. It's not intellectual, but actual. You know, back in the day, before we had GPS, actually, Teresa and I came to Boston the first time in 07 together to do a vision tour, and we flew into the airport in Providence. Actually, it was cheaper, so we rented a car, and the lady at the counter said, don't rent a GPS from us if you're going to Boston. I was like, that's weird. That'd be really handy, because Boston's a big city. They said, oh, don't worry. They haven't mapped it right yet. It'll send you, has the wrong names for roads. It'll send you one way down in the wrong direction down a one-way road. I'm like, yeah, it may be better not to use that. So one of the things you learned to do back then, if you were in a city, was you looked for a building, right? An orienting building. And what is kind of Boston's orienting building downtown? The Prue, right? Like you can see it way over in Cambridge. You can see it downtown. You can see it out in this direction. And so if you can orient yourself to that thing, no matter how lost you are in the moment, like if you can see that, you can go towards it, right? You can sort of orient yourself. And that's what Christ's love is for us. It's for those who experience Christ's love, transformative love for the first time when they are brought into the family of Christ, it becomes like that North Star in their heart. It becomes the compass that directs them, and it reorients when we're fatigued, when we're confused, when we're tired. And that love is focused on the cross. If you haven't gotten it yet, like we're going to see it hopefully more further on in this passage, but this passage is actually the cross. Jesus emptied himself, right? Took on the form of the lowliest person in the entire household, offered himself to serve, and then was exalted again to the premier position at the center of the table. This is the incarnation of Christ, the death of Christ, and the exaltation of Christ. Some of you today need to have your heart and your mind reoriented to the love of Christ for you. Life has slapped you around. It has punched you in the gut, and you are disoriented. And Christ is trying to get you to look back. It's not going to necessarily change the circumstances you're in the moment, but it changes your heart when you remember deep in your soul you are loved today, you're loved tomorrow, you are loved into eternity. And that a million years from now, God couldn't love you any more than he loves you at this moment. And that love reorients us. So we're rooted in the love of Christ, just as John was emphasizing here with the disciples. The second thing that has to happen is you have to let Jesus serve you. You have to let Jesus serve you. Now, that seems weird, right? I mean, religion, after all, is about serving a deity. I mean, look at the world religions, and they will lay out a path, a track, a full, you know, pillars or ideas or things that you have to do if you will serve the deity or the reality or the deities in Hinduism, then you will ultimately, if you do the right service, then you earn your place either in heaven or in paradise or by achieving oneness with the universe or reincarnation to a higher level human being next time. And it's about service. You do the right things, you serve right, and then the deity will respond. But that's what makes Jesus so different as the head of a world religion. He is the only God who comes and serves people. And he doesn't just serve people from like a kingly throne issuing forth decrees of like, let us bless those people over there and send some money over to them. No, what does he do? He literally gets down on his knees, washes the feet of his people. In those days, foot washing was considered such a menial and low task that even if you had a Jewish servant in your household, this was someone who had sold themselves into a bond servant. They had hours, they had a term of like 2 years or 3 years or 5 years or whatever to be a servant in your household. If they were Jewish, rabbis said they could not be the one to wash your feet. Only Gentile slaves could be used to wash the feet of the people in the house. And something had happened where that slave had not done their work. I mean, certainly Jesus knew. But this picture is more intense when one understands that the way the meal operated is very different than the way we sit down. They recline. There was a table in the middle, and they reclined, despite what the Da Vinci's Last Supper shows. They weren't all on one side of the table facing the camera. They were around the table, and they would be reclining on like a pillow with the table in the middle, and they would be reclining with their feet away from their table, and they'd be leaning like on their left arm here. This is, by the way, why John laid his head on the chest of Jesus at one point on the table. He must have been right next to him. You're leaning like this, and you'd reach over with your right arm and grab food and feed yourself. Meanwhile, you're ignoring the servant who has to wash your feet. Right? You could literally get by ignoring and acting like that person does not even exist. Now, if you know anything about that culture in that world, they wore open shoes, sandals, and they walked the streets where all kinds of animals had defecated, and there was rain and mud, and they didn't have, I mean, some of the nice Roman streets were stones, but a lot of other streets were not, and their feet were gross. And yet, there they were, and Jesus chose. Verse 4 and 5, it says he laid aside his outer garment. So he took off his robe and he took a towel and he tied it around his waist, putting on the form, what a servant would have looked like, who washed feet. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Can you imagine this moment? Imagine the person you respect most on planet Earth right now, like maybe the president of your company or the, you know, president of the university or, you know, some higher level genius, you know, Pulitzer Prize winning writer or somebody like that. And you're at a dinner together and you're just really enjoying a meal. And all of a sudden they just get up and they take off their outer garment and they put on an apron and they kneel down and they start wiping your feet, washing your feet. That would feel weird, right? I mean, it would be bizarre. It was more bizarre for them, no doubt. Jesus was washing the dirt off the feet of human beings that he had made from dirt. I mean, think about that. He was the creator. It tells us, we saw in John 1 already, that all things were made by him and for him. So literally, when Adam was formed from the dirt, which by the way is always interesting because our bodies are mostly carbon, which is kind of what dirt is. But like the human body was made from that, and he fashioned that, and then he's washing dirt off the body that he made. Of course, he gets to Simon Peter, and Simon Peter's like, Lord, do you wash my feet? Captain Obvious. That's what I'm doing, Peter. But Jesus explains, he's like, Simon, Peter, you don't understand this right now, but you will later. Why? Because the cross had not happened yet. And the cross was going to be the puzzle piece that Jesus slides into the middle of all the stories and everything he's told up to this point. And so he says, you don't fully get what I'm doing right now. You just think this is a really menial task, but you're going to understand. And I love that John was a firsthand witness of this, and he wrote that down. He was like, Peter does not understand, but he will, you know? like he wrote it down. And of course, Peter understands the magnitude of having, I mean, remember in Matthew 16, he had said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, Jesus, like rightly so, if the person you respect the most in the world started washing your feet, what would you do? You'd be like, whoa, wait a second. Nope, no, 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 no. You sit in the chair, I'll wash your feet. And that's what Peter was basically saying. He says, you shall never wash my feet. Peter, by the way, is one of those people who has an inner dialogue, but it always comes out. Right? He's never one of, the inner dialogue is also his outward dialogue, which I think, you know, if you look at him and you compare him to Judas in this passage, despite the fact that Peter didn't always get it, I think Jesus was always patient with Peter. He would much rather have somebody who just doesn't get it and says they don't get it than someone who's underhanded and quiet and full of subterfuge. So he says, you shall not wash my feet, but Jesus answered, verse 8, if I do not wash you, you have no share in me. In other words, you cannot be my disciple. You cannot be with me. You cannot be in my kingdom unless I wash your feet. Like, think about this. Remember, this is God speaking. And God looks at you and God looks at me and says, you cannot be in my kingdom. You cannot be my disciple. You cannot have eternal life unless I serve you. Do you see how this flips every other world religion on its head? We have a God who washes feet, a God who humbles himself to serve. Mark 10:45, Jesus said, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Must be thinking, you know, one of the thoughts I've heard people say is bad theology, but I must be so amazing if Jesus would wash my feet, right? I must be truly incredible. But when the king stoops to wash the feet of his people, it says more about the king than it says about his people. I'm not saying it doesn't say anything about his people, but when the king stoops down to wash his people's feet, it says more about him than it does about his people. So don't take this about your supreme value, right? Jesus isn't like, you're the most awesome, you're incredible, I just can't wait to get in on your deal and what's happening in your life, right? No, this is about Jesus. And in fact, what we understand from him doing that is not only does he serve us, but it's an expression of his love for us. Because the very practical need of the disciples' feet right at that moment that were dirty demonstrates the filth of our sin. And Jesus washing the disciples' feet is the symbol of him dying on the cross to wash us clean. That's some of the language, right, in the New Testament. There's beautiful imagery and language around the cross and what it achieved. Some of it is around atonement, substitutionary atonement. Some of it's around the concept of redemption. Some of it's around the concept of justification, being made right judicially with God. But then one idea, one theological word that shows up is the idea of expiation. That is of cleansing, that we are washed clean. So we're not just forgiven, but we are cleansed from our filth, from our guilt, our shame, all the ugliness of sin, past, present, and future. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One of the beautiful things about that, I would argue, is not just this, it's not just cleansing us of the filth that we have done, but of the filth that's been done to us. The sin that we carry from other people, the wounds of our soul, right? It's so often when we have been sinned against deeply, whether betrayed or there's physical or sexual or emotional abuse from another person, that can scar you, can carry shame about that and guilt and fear and all this, and it just continues to mark you. And Jesus is saying, I wash all of that. So Jesus has to serve you. Thirdly here, you use power like Jesus did. This is where it begins to turn from, all right, we have Jesus' love, we have Jesus condescending to serve us, and now he's starting to send us as a people who have been cleansed, as a people who've received his love and experienced him serving us, we turn and serve others using our power like he did. Look at verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I've done to you. Now, Jesus calls us to serve like he did. Now, some have used this. This is a literal command. Go and wash each other's feet. And there are groups, there are denominations today, and particular groups that take this very literally. And worship services will have like tubs of water and towels so that people's feet can be washed. And I don't discount their desire to be faithful to this text, but there's no other command in the New Testament, nor do we know the early church practicing it, nor do we have like examples through church history of this being a thing. But if you've ever been a part of a foot washing like service as part, not a Sunday morning gathering, but I did it with youth groups over the years. I've done it with some leaders at various points. It could be a very powerful experience. Why? Because you just gotta check your pride if you're gonna get on the ground and wash someone else's feet. Like even today, and our feet are much cleaner, most of us. Some of y'all need to change your socks, but like most of us, our feet are much cleaner than that time, but to get on our knees and to wash someone else's feet is actually a profoundly humble act. But Jesus is saying that's how we should serve. You see, the one who deserved to be served by all became servant of all. And we're to do the same, no matter our status, our position, or our platform. I remember hearing years ago about a Major League Baseball player who's a strong believer, and during his offseason, he'd go to his church, and you'd find him there on Wednesday nights when they had had a big service and event and a meal. And it was interesting. You wouldn't find him where you expect to find him. He wasn't out front. He wasn't even serving food. He was in the kitchen washing dishes of all the people who'd come, including disabled and elderly people, shut-ins, right? And he's back in the kitchen washing dishes. I'm like, praise God. That's a great example. he he thinks just because he makes millions of dollars a year and he's a famous athlete that he somehow shouldn't serve in that way. This week I was reading an article on this passage by Andy Crouch, the author of The Tech Wise Family and the book Strong and Weak and several other books. He emphasized service here involves a redefinition of power. This is what he says. Power is not the opposite of servanthood. Rather, servanthood is the very purpose of power. All our uses of power ultimately will either reflect or distort the image of the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're meant to imitate the one who became naked so that we might be clothed. So Jesus stretches us to use our power to serve others. He challenges us to serve those around us. And that can be hard, right? Like even in this room right now, if you were asked to go and to just wash the feet of other people, it'd be that's challenging. But it's interesting. If Jesus had said, just as I have washed your feet, you should wash mine, right? Like the disciples would have fumbled all over themselves to do that. But when he said, you should wash each other's feet, that changed things. We feel like it's below us. It's demeaning. But Jesus doesn't stop challenging us there. There's a very subtle but important inclusion here. There were 12 disciples, right? But one of them wasn't really a disciple. He'd been around Jesus, but Jesus had not really gotten into him. Verse 2, John's very specific in including the fact that Judas is there. And then in verse 22, the next section right after the one we're in today, Jesus very specifically says, one of you will betray me. So Jesus is not just asking us to wash one another's feet, he's asking us to wash our enemies' feet. Can you imagine that moment? Jesus and Judas would have been the only two that would have known it in that moment, right? It's very clear none of the disciples suspected Judas. And Jesus comes to him and to his feet. Now, if it was me, I would have been tempted to pull out a little steel wool to like get those feet extra clean, right? Like, who's gonna betray you, Jesus? How about the guy with the bloody feet? No. But seriously, like how difficult in that moment, but even in that, and you heard me say this last week, how does we look at Jesus, it says God hardens the heart of people. How does he harden their heart? He hardens them by demonstrating his love for them and they resist it. So I think Judas, even in this moment, had the opportunity to repent. But instead, he chose to sit just like the rest of the disciples, with betrayal in his heart. He had already laid the groundwork to betray Jesus. Within 24 hours, Jesus was gonna be on the cross. And yet Jesus washed his feet. Jesus is calling us to use our power, not just to serve each other, but to serve our enemies. Now I wanna say this, not speaking about abuse here. Abuse is different because the power dynamic is different. Jesus was the most powerful person in the room, wasn't he? And what was he using his power for? To serve. But when someone who is powerful uses their power to hurt, that's abuse. You're not called to endure that. I've heard people use this as an example and love your enemies as an example to say, well, you know, just hang in there. You're supposed to endure that. That's not what this text is teaching. But Jesus demonstrated, and he said in Mark 9:35, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. I would tell you as parents in the room, if you want to raise your kids to be servants, let them see you serve. Let them see you serve. Not just serve people who can do things for you, but serve others. This is an amazing room, beautiful room. And building, and we're very grateful to be able to use it to worship. But I do occasionally have building envy. I'm just confessing that because confession is good for your soul. But as a pastor, I mean, we've been going 14 years in rental spaces, and the Lord's been gracious, and I'm thankful. One of the things I'm most thankful for not having a building is that we still have to do setup every single Sunday. You know what that forces us to do? Serve. You have to get up. You have to come here. You have to set up a connection table for people. You're not even new, but you're setting up a table for them, right? Like, not like you go and buy the connection table and like, oh, tell me about the church. Like, no, you know the church. It's your church, right? But you're setting a table up that you'll never use. You're setting chairs up, 99.9 of which you will not sit in, right? You're serving in COA kids for a lot of times for other kids that aren't even yours. This is a great thing for us. One of the reasons I believe our children, our girls, love the church is because we served early and often. Well, that's what you do when you're a church planter. You're always on setup and teardown. And so, like, just help seeing our kids, like, get in there, right, and start serving. And I love to see your kids out here. Sometimes they run around. They need to. That's fine. But they're like, you know, the connection cards, putting the connection cards on the seat sometimes. I love that. We want to model that to our children. So don't ever graduate past serving. And fourthly here, and connected with the previous one, is that you and I are sent by and with Jesus, really, to serve. We're not just doing this for Jesus, we're doing this with Jesus. Verse 16 and 17, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, then remember when he says truly, truly, that means like really, really. Truthfully, truthfully, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. In other words, the servant and his master, they are on the same team. They're doing something together, and you don't actually excel the master. You see what the master does, and you follow him. When you're a messenger, you don't make up the message. You receive the message, and you take the message that's given to you. And he said, blessed are you if you do them, not if you did them. Do is a present tense verb in the Greek. Meaning, well, does that mean I do them today? What about tomorrow when I get up? You should do them then too. And next Thursday and 3 weeks from next Tuesday and next year and beyond that. It means continue to do them. Blessed are you. That word is so spiritualized. Sometimes if you grew up in church, you know, Lord bless you, you know, like, what does that even mean? It just means to live a and I use this term lightly, but a privileged life in the eyes of God. You have been privileged in the eyes of God by serving others. You are, that some translators, like Eugene Peterson, uses the word happy here. Happy not as in circumstantial happy, but that in serving you find happiness, you find a joy, because you are going for Jesus and with Jesus. You see, Jesus wasn't simply trying to get you to do some things in this world. He's not trying to get a bunch of people to do some good service. He was trying to unleash a transformed people on this world. Unleash a transformed people who are living out of his love and living in his love with him. This whole passage pictures relationship between a servant, a messenger and a sender. And verse 20 says that basically that we are sent by him and he is sent by God. And then for chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. We are humbly served by Jesus, so we join him in humbly serving others. In the very end of Matthew 28, very last sentence in the entire Gospel of Matthew is, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So when you get up tomorrow morning, you get up with Jesus. When you go to work tomorrow, you go with Jesus. When you're sitting in that meeting tomorrow, you are with Jesus. And he's giving you opportunities. He's giving you people around you to serve. Does anyone know anyone who needs to be served? Right? I'm not talking about, maybe they need physical help. That's fine. That's good. You should think about that neighbor, that elderly neighbor who never has anyone come see them, or, you know, may need a dinner cooked for them, or something done in their home. But like, there's a lot of other ways to serve people very practically. As we close, just some questions for reflection for you to think through. Are you rooted in the love of Christ? Like, is it the thing you keep coming back to? Is it like the when your phone kind of glitches up and you reboot? Is it that operating system that sort of comes up with a fresh screen, right? Is it that home screen setting that you need? Are you using your power to serve others like Jesus? How is that going? Would you say you make a practice of serving others? that knowing Jesus is with you? Who is Jesus calling you to humbly serve this week? Maybe an enemy. And I'm not saying like we should call people enemies, but you kind of know that person who opposes you at work. You kind of know that person who's extremely difficult. And Jesus is asking you, what does it look like to humbly serve them this week? Just as Jesus served you, as Jesus served all the disciples and even Judas. As we move into a time of response, we have people who want to serve you today. Not foot washing, but through prayer. And honestly, I'm just going to say this as nicely as I can. I'm a little surprised at times how few people actually in our church actually ask for prayer. Like there are people who literally their greatest joy is to pray with you and for you. Does anybody here not need prayer? Just raise your hand. You're like, I'm good. I think I got it all down. Don't need anyone praying for me. And so one of the things we try to do by having someone through the rest of the folks over by the window through the rest of the service is to have people available to you. Not because something's horrible. Maybe something is horrible and you should have someone pray for you. But maybe you just are really realizing you don't like to serve other people and you just want someone to pray with you about that. Or maybe there's a particular person that comes to your mind and you're like, oh, I really don't want to serve that person. I should probably have somebody pray for me to do that. And so that's why they're there. Or any other need today that's on your heart and mind. It's a privilege to have people pray with you and serve you because what they're doing is what Jesus does for you, to serve you. We're gonna have our time of communion as well. And as you do, I wanna put a Philippians 2:5-11 on screen. It's just our reflection for communion. If you're a follower of Jesus, listen to how this echoes that. I think Paul must have written this knowing that story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's go ahead and stand. One of the reasons you don't sort of get your own communion, in other words, we don't just have a tray and you walk by and kind of grab it yourself, but you are actually served communion is a picture of being served by Jesus. And those words they remind you of, the body and the blood of Christ for you, is a reminder that Jesus has served you. Let that empower you today, encourage you today. Let that spur you this week to go serve in his name. If you're a follower of Jesus, anytime over this next song, you can slip out and take communion. One of the stations, you can take it back to your seat and pray for a while if you want, or just wait until you feel like you're ready to go take it. If you're not a Christian, this is really the only part we'd ask you to not participate in, just because it's for those who have experienced that love of Christ, who do know Jesus has served them personally. And so I invite you to pray, I invite you to sing and use this next song to really seek the love of Jesus for yourself. Let's pray together. Jesus, of all the stories in the Gospels, seeing you get down on your knees and wash dirty feet is such a powerful image, such a beautiful reflection of your love, the depth of your love for us. There is no depth you would not go to redeem us, to cleanse us. So I pray today we would experience that cleansing. Wash our minds and our hearts clean. As we take communion, may we be reminded of your great service to us through your cross and resurrection. And then may we go this week as the type of people who will love and serve like you have loved and served us.